Well, our message this evening comes from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. You can find that in your Bibles directly after 2 Timothy and before Philemon and Hebrews. Tonight's text repeats earlier themes we've seen in this letter to Titus, particularly the themes of God's grace and our good works. In chapter 1, the focus was on the church. Titus was instructed to appoint elders and to teach sound doctrine. In chapter 2, the emphasis was on how different groups within the church are to behave to one another and more generally. And it also discussed, again, the relationship between these people. Now, in chapter 3, Paul is turning his attention to our relationship to the world at large, to all people, even. And so I invite you to follow along as I read from Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray and ask him for this. Our Father in heaven, please use your word to show us the beauty of your grace and equip us for every good work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever felt like you were being forced into a false dilemma, a situation where supposedly there were only two options? Only two options, but you're kind of convinced there was a third or fourth or maybe even fifth way to look at this. We see this kind of false dilemmas, I believe, in politics all the time. And I know politics can be a distracting illustration, but try to hang with me. So, for example, the phrase America, love it or leave it. Those are two options. You either have to love America or you have to leave America. And usually that phrase is used to shut down a different opinion than yours, but it ignores the possibility that you might love America and you might want to love America by changing it for the better. Examples could be multiplied on all ends of the political spectrum, whether stated or implied. So you either love the poor or you want low taxes and free trade, completely ignoring the option that perhaps free trade or lower taxes could in various ways be beneficial to the poor. You either vote against this particular regulation or you're a big government socialist. Well, maybe you don't like a big government, but this particular regulation is actually quite good in your opinion. Whatever your political persuasion, I'm sure you could think of lots of examples where you felt someone else was forcing you into a false dilemma in political discussions. And as Christians, we can really do the same thing to ourselves when we consider grace and good works. We may think that God either requires me to do good works or he saves me by his grace. In our minds, we can paint ourselves into this kind of false corner, this false dilemma that pits grace against good works. But the Bible actually insists on both being true, both being necessary. The Bible repeatedly teaches us that we're saved by God's grace alone, not at all by our good works. And yet, it also insists on our good works. And so this text encourages us to both of these things. It urges you to trust in Jesus for salvation and to respond with good works. And we'll consider that in two points, good works and grace. And we're going to begin with good works because that's where Paul begins in verses 1 and 2. And as I mentioned earlier, Paul is now talking about good works in society at large. And there are two relationships he discusses here. First, our relationship to the government, And then secondly, our relationship to all people. So Paul begins with this discussion of how the Christian should relate to the government. Look again at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. So the Christian's fundamental position to the government is one of obedience and submission. In other words, when the government passes a law, you need to obey it. Whether or not you like it, you have to obey it. That's the simple fact, and that's a simple command that God's word gives us. But it immediately brings up a question. Are there any exceptions? We love exceptions. We like to think in those terms sometimes when laws are given. And so are there any exceptions? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. If man's law requires you to violate God's law, then you can't obey it. The apostles demonstrated this in Acts chapter 4 and 5. We see that they were ordered not to preach or teach in Jesus' name, and they went right on teaching in his name. They refused and said, we must obey God rather than men. We see a similar act of disobedience in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 6, for example. There, a command was given that all people should only pray to the king of Babylon. And Daniel 6 says that when Daniel knew that, Daniel knew this law had been passed. When Daniel knew that this order had been given, he still went to his house, got down on his knees, and prayed. So Daniel directly disobeyed this law. A more modern example might be to imagine a Christian living in 1940s Germany, and if you hid Jews from being killed by the government in the 1940s, you would have been disobeying the civil authorities in Germany. But you also would have been doing the right thing that was pleasing in God's eyes. So there is a clear exception. If the government issues a command compelling us to disobey God, we must not comply. But that's the only exception. We must submit ourselves to all other government rules. And this is true even if the government isn't being led by Christians. Titus was not in the island of Crete, was not being led by a Christian government. It's true also if the law doesn't make sense to you, or frankly just isn't a good law. If it actually hurts the economy or has some other negative side effects, you still have to submit to this law and do what it says. Now, as we think about this command to submit, there's, I think, an immediate application to our current situation that our country finds itself in. In recent months, governments and particularly governors throughout our country have issued stay-at-home orders and other restrictions on public worship. And the question could be asked, do Christians need to comply with these? And now it might be argued, on one hand, that they're compelling Christians not to assemble together. And doesn't God's word command us to assemble together? And so do Christians need to comply with such an order? I would say yes. And we need to keep in mind that our situation is not like Daniel being told not to pray. It's not the apostles being told to stop preaching in Jesus' name. The government isn't actually telling us to stop worshiping God. They're only saying don't meet physically for a certain period of time, or when you do meet, follow these health guidelines that we are now mandating. But they're not dictating what we teach, what we preach. I've never been told I can't say same-sex marriage is wrong or anything like that. They're just telling us do these things for health reasons. By the way, I just said that out loud, and I don't fear anyone knocking on my door and arresting me or anything. So that's the situation that we're living in here. This is a case of a government looking out for the public health and safety. They've asked us to stay at home, and I think the Bible would command us to comply. And this actually, maybe surprisingly, isn't a new situation. I was reading an article by Chip Hammond, a pastor just up the street at Bethel Presbyterian Church in Leesburg. And by the way, if you don't agree with what I'm saying, he has a more thorough defense of what I've said, so you can get on their church's website and read an article as food for thought on this. But one of the most interesting things he drew my attention to was a comment from Richard Baxter. This is in 1673, and Baxter addresses a situation kind of like the one we're in. And so this is what he wrote. If the magistrate, for a greater good, as the common safety, forbids church assemblies in a time of pestilence, assault of enemies, or fire, or the like necessity, it is a duty to obey him. So more than 300 years ago, this kind of very situation we're in, what has been envisioned or even has happened. And of course, Baxter did distinguish between temporary forbidding and outlawing worship completely, two different situations. And so we're called to obey the government and all the rules they place on us. Paul also addresses, or adds, I should say, that we're to be ready to do every good work. And we should be looking to do good to others. And this isn't really tangential to his point about government. It actually is really on topic. If you were to look over at 1 Peter 2:14, it ties the idea of good works and government together. So 1 Peter 2:14 says, "Governors are sent by God to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." So as we do good works, authorities are supposed to recognize that and praise it and encourage it. And many do and will encourage that. Now, of course, more could be said about the Christian's relationship to the government. We have a duty to pray for government officials. So 1 Timothy 2 makes that clear. In a nation like America, we have the privilege and really responsibility of freely participating in our government. We can vote, protest, petition, hold office, and we have really a responsibility to use those freedoms well. We have a responsibility, since this has been given to us, to use it to love our neighbor and to work for the good of the country that God has placed us in. But Titus doesn't focus on that in tonight's text, so therefore I'm not saying more about it. His focus here is on submission to authorities. Rather, I should say Paul doesn't say this. Paul is the one writing this letter to Titus. And Paul doesn't add anything else. He just tells us to submit. And that's true, really, even if, again, if we really don't like it, and even if the government in certain ways are following some form of wickedness or promoting it. When we find ourselves in this kind of situation where the government isn't perfectly holy, saying they're requiring tax money, and then maybe they're using some of the tax money for things that we don't really think is good or upright, we have to remember that we have to remember the example of our Lord Jesus when we seem perhaps powerless to switch a course when the government seems to be going in the wrong direction. Think about Jesus. He endured really great injustice at the end of his life. And how did he respond? 1 Peter 2:23 says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So injustice is sometimes done by those who are supposed to be punishing it. And at times, those who are supposed to promote good instead praise evil. And so when a Christian finds themselves living in a country that does that, or when you feel your own country is, to a certain extent, promoting evil in some way, let's resolve to entrust ourselves to the God who judges justly. And on our end, focus on obeying all lawful rules and praying for the country that God has placed us in. And so that's how we are to relate to the government. Next, Paul explains how Christians should relate to all people. In verse 2, he reminds them to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And here, Paul isn't simply addressing family members or those in your Christian community. He's telling us how we are to behave to everyone we meet or cross paths with. So that would include, of course, those closest to you emotionally or physically. So your friends, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, your classmates. It would also include, though, pretty much, it would include everyone you rub shoulders with. So those other drivers on the road, the people that you run into at the store. Everywhere you go, anyone you meet, you are to treat them this way. And it means you treat them this way regardless of their race, their religion, their job, or what kind of car they're driving. You should show perfect courtesy towards them, whether they're an American citizen or just an immigrant who's living here. And so in telling us how to treat everyone, Paul gives us two negative commands and then two positive commands. And he begins with the negatives. He says that we're to speak evil of no one and to avoid quarreling. So don't gossip about someone behind their back. Don't say anything mean about them. Don't say anything mean about them, even if it's true, by the way. You only should say something that could be interpreted as mean or unkind if it's really necessary. And most times, it's just not necessary. Well, we also need to avoid fighting, which means, positively, we must strive to be peacemakers, to do all in our power to get along with others. So those are the negatives Paul gives us. On the positive side now, he tells us to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. So in other words, we need to treat all people with kindness and respect, just some basic decency even. We need to be polite to them and patient with them when they're making mistakes, to do unto them really what we would have them do unto us. And as we think about those positive characteristics, we can see that that really reflects the way Jesus treats us. A living that way reflects the character of our Lord. Think about it. He could have been really harsh with us. We have a lot that we've done wrong, and he could have got fed up with us really, really quickly. But instead, he's gentle with us. He's gentle with his people. He bears patiently with our sins, and he often quite patiently brings us to an awareness of our own sin that we may often be blind to at first. And he shows us grace in the midst of our weakness. Well, by way of application, let me invite you to personally think about your own life. Is there anyone that you find it difficult to apply these truths to? Is there someone that you find yourself fighting with or gossiping about or who you just can't be kind towards? And so this is the first discussion question in your study guides, or worship guides, I should say. And I really invite you to think about your own life. And then as you do, consider God's grace and how that would encourage and equip you to love this difficult person in your life. Well, God's grace is where we're going next. Paul has just called us to do good works, and he now moves on to show us why and how we can do these good works. And the reason is God's grace. That's the second point in your outlines. And this section repeats themes from earlier in this letter. And I'd say verse 5 is the center of Paul's thought here. In verse 5, he says, he, that's God, saved us. And then the surrounding verses, or I should say surrounding words, describe why we need to be saved, the reason God saves us, how God saves us, the hope of salvation, and then the fruit of salvation. So verse 3 begins with why we need to be saved. And as it does, it begins by connecting us to verses 1 to 2 with the conjunction for. In other words, we're to do good works because God's grace has appeared. And that's, if it sounds familiar, that's a similar point we made in chapter 2, verse 11. Really the same point. So what do we learn about ourselves in verse 3? Paul begins by painting a picture of what we're like apart from God's grace. And so look there again. He writes, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." It's a pretty ugly picture he's just painted. It's an ugly portrait of humanity. And based on what Paul said in chapter 1 about the Cretans, it seems to be a very apt picture of their lives apart from Christ. But perhaps some of you or some of the people you know don't really seem to fit that category as you look at them. As you look at maybe some unbelievers from the outside even, you think this seems really more harsh than I'm willing to say. In fact, they're well-liked and they seem to have many positive character traits. So what do we make of that? Well, briefly, let me say the Bible doesn't say everyone is as bad as they could possibly be, right? So perhaps you think the really bad people are, I don't know, people like murderers, white supremacists, human traffickers, abusers, and people like that. And by God's grace, most people don't fit into a category like that. Most people don't do all those things. However, the Bible encourages us to look at our own sin and actually to think, to realize that we're not quite as good as we think we are. And the closer we look, the more disgusting things actually are in our own heart. So, for example, we considered the Sermon on the Mount recently, and we saw how God's law convicts each of us as murderers. So Jesus said, whoever is angry with his brother is guilty of the same sin in his heart. So you say, I'm not a murderer. Those are the really bad people. And the Bible says, actually, yes, yes, you are. Likewise, yeah, you might not hold that a particular ethnic group is superior to others, but are you ever proud? Do you ever think more highly of yourself than someone else that you meet? Do you feel superior for maybe because of your own righteousness or your job or whatever category you have erected? Maybe it's not based on race, but it's maybe based on intelligence or, you know, job performance or something like that. We have a lot, unfortunately, a lot more in common at our heart than we realize. And the Bible convicts all of us as sinners. And really, no matter what standard you use to evaluate yourselves or others, we see that we fall short of it. And the more honest an assessment we make, the more we realize that we have sinned. And the Bible teaches that our sins separate us from our perfectly holy God. And so that is why we need to be saved. But why does God save us then? Why doesn't he just leave us in our sins and punish us? Well, the reason God saves us is given in verses 4 to 5. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. You see, we are undeserving, and the Bible makes this point repeatedly over and over. We saw it earlier in our worship service with Deuteronomy chapter 9. The Israelites couldn't feel good about the inheritance they had because they weren't righteous at all. It was actually because of God's love for them and judgment of the other nations that they were inheriting the land. And this point comes up again throughout the New Testament. Jesus tells us that he came to seek and save the lost, that it's the sick, not the healthy, who need a doctor, that he came to call sinners to repentance. We see in Ephesians that we are by nature objects of wrath. Over and over, the Bible teaches that we don't deserve God's mercy. Instead, it's just freely given to us because of his love. That's actually a reassuring truth if you stop and think about it. By way of illustration, consider parents and the way they love their children. Now, picture a son bringing home a straight A report card or hitting the game-winning shot at the end of a game. Can you imagine a dad saying, now I love you. Wow, you're so good. I'm so proud that you're my son because you've got all A's. You hit that game-winning shot. No, the father loves his son just as much as if he comes back with a bunch of C's and he misses the game winner. Of course, children, if you come back with a bunch of C's, your parents may force you to study more because they love you. But my main point here is actually that the parents' love is not contingent on your performance. You don't have to earn it. They love you because you're their child. And that's the way God loves us. And it's reassuring because it means he won't take his love away from us. If we had to earn his love, we could lose his love. In fact, we would have lost his love. But if God freely chooses to love us, then we can't mess it up. What a reassuring truth. And so God saves us by his grace. Verses 5 to 7 also explain how God saves us. So look at the middle of verse 5 through verse 7. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs. Now, washing here refers to baptism. When someone believes in Jesus, they confess their sins, they put their trust in him and profess him as their Savior, God commands them to be baptized. And this is an outward and visible sign that portrays an inward reality. Now, we must be clear that Paul is not saying here you're saved by this mere act of baptism. The mere act of someone sprinkling water on you or immersing you, dunking you in water, won't save anyone. In fact, people can very easily be baptized and not saved. But those who believe in Jesus are told to receive this outward sign that points to the inward realities, which is where Paul next draws our attention, the inward realities which baptism signifies. And he describes the Holy Spirit's work in salvation in these verses. Paul says we're saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so this is describing how someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus, and this change is so dramatic, so drastic, that the Bible refers to it as new birth. Jesus says in John 3:3 that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Or 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so that's the work of God in our hearts. Rebirth, new creation. The Holy Spirit is changing us from within. He's enlightening our minds, renewing our wills so that we can freely embrace Jesus Christ who's offered to us and receive him by faith. And then the Holy Spirit continues his work in us, sanctifying us. That's a theological word that basically means to be made more pure or holy, to be conformed more to the image of Jesus, made more like Jesus. And so in these verses, we really see how our triune God is at work in our salvation. The Father loved us and sent Jesus to save us. Jesus has lived the perfect life for us and died on the cross and for our sins and has risen again. And now he's poured out his Holy Spirit on us and on his church, bringing people to salvation. And so that's how God saves us. Verse 7 then tells us the hope of our salvation. Paul writes that being justified by God's grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, an heir is someone who's going to receive something, something they don't have yet. So, for example, Prince Charles is the heir to the British crown. He's going to be king of England someday, but he's not yet the king. And as Christians, we're heirs of something so much greater than that. We're heirs of eternal life. We're heirs because Jesus has died and rose again. Consider just how great this inheritance is, how much better it is than anything else. Consider particularly how much better it is because it's eternal. Just that's so different than anything we ever experience here, isn't it? Think about your best moments in life. Aren't your best moments the ones you just find yourself wishing you could somehow bottle them up or wish you could just somehow spend 5 more minutes enjoying? That's what they leave you longing for. So it could be watching your children growing up, just hoping that that time doesn't go by too fast, or maybe watching a young child say some really cute things and hoping she doesn't outgrow them too quickly because they're really cute. We experience those moments throughout life with maybe a sunset, and it's just so stunning and beautiful, and you just kind of, you know it's coming to an end too quickly, but you're just sitting there soaking it up. Or as a runner, I experience that quite often when I'm running. Maybe thinking I'm not going to be able to do this much longer, or maybe thinking I can't do this much longer. I wish I were in better shape and I could enjoy this for a longer time, right? We experience that with every good gift in life. We know it's coming to an end, but our hope of eternal life is one that never ends and only gets better. And as we discussed last week, these pleasures also are going to far outstrip anything in this life in terms of their quality. Not only will they last longer, but they'll be far better, seeing God in the fullness of his glory. And so Paul here has explored God's grace, and now in verse 8, he connects it back to our works, which we've already discussed, and he's showing us the fruit of our salvation. So in verse 8, Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Now, I agree with those who say the phrase, the trustworthy saying, this trustworthy saying that Paul is talking about is referring to salvation described in verses 3 to 7. So the sayings in verses 3 to 7 are a trustworthy saying, and we're to insist on these truths. But Paul isn't quite done with that. He's not just saying, insist on these truths of grace, of salvation by grace. Instead, in verse 8, he also is showing us what these truths should produce. We're to insist on these doctrines of grace so that those who believe will be careful to do good works. And so again, this is bringing us back to the themes in verses 1 and 2. And remember, before we go on, that Paul has been very careful to insist that we are not saved by our good works. Instead, we're solely saved by God's grace, not because we deserve it, but simply because God loves us. Now, I just want to pause and remind us of that, because if you're not a Christian and you're listening, I don't want you to walk away from this message thinking, I need to be really good. That's the wrong place to start. The place to start is acknowledging your sins, admitting them, and looking to Christ in faith. Jesus saves you because he has died for you and because he loves you. not because you have to go out and earn it. But that doesn't mean that good works are optional. No, good works are actually the necessary fruit of salvation. They give evidence that someone has actually truly received God's grace. As one commentator put it, although good works can never be the basis of salvation, they are its essential evidence. Again, this is the consistent teaching of Scripture. John the Baptist told his hearers to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus says a good tree will bear good fruit. James says faith without works is dead. An authentic experience of God's grace will lead to good works. So we must never force ourselves into this false dilemma of choosing between God's grace and our good works. We don't need to choose between trusting in Jesus by faith and doing what God commands. No, we must insist on both, trusting in Jesus by faith and doing what God commands. We're saved by grace alone, through faith in Jesus. But as God's people, we must live a life consistent with who we are as heirs of eternal life. Now, as we begin to come to a close, let me say, each of you may struggle with this in a different way. So some of you may have the temptation to reduce the gospel of grace to salvation by works, salvation by grace, and that's it. Salvation by grace in such a way that it means you don't have to do any good works. And so if that's you, hear this call to respond. Understand the gospel more clearly, that God has actually set you free from your sins and enabled and equipped you to do good works, and does call you to do good works, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Others of you, however, may struggle in a different way. You may struggle to just really know that God is gracious. You may struggle to feel accepted. You struggle with guilt and shame, and you're really just frantically doing good works, trying to earn his approval. And you need to hear the message that Jesus loves you, that he's died for you, that God has adopted you as his child, and you don't have to do good works to earn his love. You do your good works because he has already loved you. And so wherever you are with this, this is a message we need to pay attention to, and it's a message we need to insist on. God saves us by grace, and therefore we ought to do good works. May God enable each of us to grasp the full nature of our salvation in such a way that we won't reduce it in any way. We won't seek to earn God's grace, nor will we fail to respond with love and obedience. Instead, may he enable us each to trust in Jesus for our salvation and to respond with good works. Let's pray and ask for his help in doing this. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth it teaches us and the beauty of our Savior that it points us to. We thank you that you saved us because of your mercy and not because of works done by us in righteousness. We thank you for this because we know we could never do enough. We could never do enough to earn your love. We could never do enough to pay the great debt all our sins had accrued. And so we thank you again for your mercy to us that you've lavished on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God, again, we pray for you to fill our hearts with wonder and awe at his great love. We also ask that you enable us to respond appropriately, to respond as heirs of eternal life, to live as heirs of eternal life, to be diligent to do the good works that you've called us to do. Our God, as we do this, we do pray that you would be glorified through us, that you would cause our lights to shine in such a way that they would be attractive to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.